two mini sermons before the sermon. If I can remember them. First, as it relates to the table, there is power in the table in this church, just as there's power in the waters of baptism in this church. And what that should indicate to you is that this is a church where God's presence dwells. What it should also indicate to you is that this is what other churches are not saying by saying that they do not have power in their table or power in their waters of baptism, which is the majority of churches out there. By declining to believe that there is power in those things, those sacraments, they are saying that God's presence, His power, does not dwell in their churches, that His authority is not in their churches. That's the first sermon. The second, that song that we sang, I will boast in the Lord my God, or I will boast in Christ who is worthy. It's interesting because the only text that I know of that speaks of that in the New Testament, there's actually two, and I don't know that they had these two necessarily in mind, but 1 Corinthians 1 and Revelation 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and here's what's interesting about it. If you look at the context of that particular text, what you'll see is that the boasting in Christ is in relation to how through Christ we have now been made a part of God's family. That which Paul says is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That through Christ, through His sacrifice, and through our baptism into that sacrifice, which is all a part of that, that first chapter, that through that, God has now made us a part of a new family. That we can, through His blood, legitimately claim to be a part of the family of God. And for the Jews, again, that was a major stumbling block, that Gentiles could become a part of the family of God. And for the world, that through the death of someone, we could be ripped out of our biological families and be placed into a new and better family, the family of God, which is what we talked about together last week, and we're going to continue to do that today. As it relates to the worthy piece, and again, I don't know that they had this in mind, but the only place that I know that would make a connection to that, and whether they had it in mind or not, I think it's a good connection nonetheless, is Revelation 5. Revelation 5, where we hear those words, who is worthy to break the scroll? And if you remember, the scroll that is to be broken, the seven seals on that scroll represents the marriage covenant that was made with Old Covenant Israel, which was made, therefore, exclusively with the Jews. So again, what you have there is another family-making event, because through that breaking of that scroll, and Jesus, of course, is the one, the Lamb of God, who comes and is able to do that because He is the violated husband in that marriage covenant. He comes and breaks that scroll for the purpose of doing what? For the purpose of creating a new family. A family who now boast their lineage or their heritage or their inheritance in that family through the blood of Christ. So the connection between those two things and that song being that song then that we sang together. Our sermon today is about the family. What I want to do is continue what we talked about last week by giving you some application. And so the title you'll see on the handout, and if you don't have that, just raise your hand. The title on that is Doing Family According to Jesus. And I've given you the full notes here today. Please forgive me if there are any grammatical or other errors there. I did what I had time to do in removing some of that. Usually when I have determined to give you the notes, I spend more time that way. It was not my original intention to do that, but after working through it this morning again, I decided it would be best if you could follow along with me, just because there's a lot of material and information to get through, and I thought also that you would appreciate having the full notes. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about doing family. We talked about family according to Jesus. Now, doing family. How do we apply that now, what we talked about last week, to our lives? So in preparation for that, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you that so many good things every Sunday, Lord, you feed us from your word. So many good things that we learn, and we know that our obligation is to take those things, and if we're truly learning them, if we're truly disciples of you, then we are using those things to renew our thinking, which means that we are changing the way that we think. We're changing the way then also that we behave and that we practice the things in our life related to what it is that we've learned. And today we're going to talk about some of those things, areas where we may again need to change because we continue to be disciples. We continue to be learners from you. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that through your word we get to demonstrate just that, that we are continuing disciples or followers of Christ by renewing our minds, by learning, by changing and putting it into practice. Make it so, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll direct your eyes to the top of the handout, then there, the little intro that I've given to you, having finished our discussion on Jesus' radical view on family, and what we saw was indeed radical, it is important that we now consider its application to our everyday lives. In other words, that we understand what doing family according to Jesus looks like. And there's 3 points that I want to give you today, and then there will be three more next week. Here's the first three. Number one, you reject the family values or expectations established by the world. You reject the family values or expectations established by the world. And the first text that I'd like you to consider in relation to that is Luke chapter 9. So if you'll turn there, Luke chapter 9. Verses 57 through 62 is what I'm going to read then in your hearing. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, meaning to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Given Luke's decision to group these events together means that we should assume they possess the same general context from which to discern their intended principle or point. That context is family, or more specifically, the values and expectations possessed by the world's view of family. There are three presented in these verses. Jesus opposes or rejects all three. Here's the first. Your home is where your biological family resides. Or that's what you identify as your home. Your home is where your biological family resides. And that is coming then from those first two verses and that first encounter there, verses 57 and 58 again, as they were going along the road. Someone said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Those two terms there, holes or dens and nests, represent not only an animal's resting place, but the place where its biological family resides. Humans in the world identify home or their resting place in the same way. It is the place where my biological family resides. Jesus, however, opposes such thinking. Notice again, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, my resting place or home is not determined by my biological family. What determined Jesus's home, and the same would be expected of his followers, was wherever he, meaning Jesus, was doing God's work. Hence the reason Jesus can say in Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, speaking of himself. And then saying in John chapter 12, verse 26, where I am doing God's work, there also is my servant. In other words, home must be determined for the Christian by the resting place or home of Jesus or God, which according to Paul is the church or the church family. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We're told there explicitly that the church is the household or oikos, house of God. The second family value or expectation established by the world that Jesus rejects or is opposed to is this idea that children must honor their parents in death or their parents' dying wishes. Children must honor their parents in death or their parents' dying wishes. That's verses 59 and 60. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What is communicated by this man could refer to either returning home for a funeral or saying his goodbyes to his father before he dies. In either case, Jesus makes clear that no such expectation or honor towards one's parents is recognized by God and therefore must never get in the way of any responsibilities we possess in respect to him or his family, the church. In other words, worldly traditions do not dictate what the Christian does, and that's worth writing down. Worldly traditions do not dictate what the Christian does. Worldly traditions do not dictate what the Christian does. This is not what it means to honor your father and mother. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard people use that. And I'm not talking necessarily about in this church, but just in general, right? This is the favorite card of parents as a means to gain leverage over their adult children, right? You need to honor your father and mother by, and you fill in the blank, right? Well, that's not what it means, at least not for adult children. That's not what it means. Worldly traditions do not dictate what the Christian does. Yes, while a child is in the home, while they are a minor in the home, or even adults still living in the home, they need to do what their parents say. Once they have been emancipated from that home, they are adults, what it means to honor their father and mother no longer includes those things. And that would include worldly traditions of what it means to honor your father and mother. Number three then, the third that Jesus opposes, very like what we just talked about here now dealing with approval. The approval of your biological family as necessary or something that you care about when it comes to the choices you make in following Christ. The approval of your biological family that you see it as necessary or something that you care about when it comes to those choices you make in following Christ. Again, back to our text, verses 61 and 62. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Most scholars agree that the real reason this man wishes to go home and say goodbye to his family is so that while there, he can receive their approval. As before, Jesus makes clear that caring about or adhering to such worldly family values disqualify a person from being a part of his family. And again, it is clear by final statement. No one is fit for the kingdom of God who puts his hand to the plow, and then this final piece, and looks back. Here's where we get that idea of caring about what your family thinks, their opinion, or needing their approval. That's what he's referring to when he says, looks back. It means that you are concerned about that, their opinion, their approval or the opinion of those you are leaving behind. Hence the reason you are looking back. And this is really just then an allusion to Genesis 19. To Genesis 19, where we see who? Lot's wife looking back. Looking back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Looking back because she's concerned about what her neighbors and her friends, the people she did coffee with on a regular basis, the people that she hung out with on a regular basis, what they would think of her leaving. Looking back. Hence the reason Jesus speaks the way that he does in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus is making a similar point by his actions in the text that we looked at last week. Mark chapter 3 verses 31 through 35. Let's revisit that text now. Mark chapter 3 verses 31 through 35. Some additional thoughts on that as it relates to application here this morning. Verse 31 of Mark 3, and his mother and brothers came, meaning Jesus' mother and brothers. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is both dismissive and disrespectful to his mother's demands according to the world and its expectations of adult children. And I want to make that clear. We're not talking about children who are minors or still living in the home. Jesus is, as an adult, living outside his parents' home, dismissive and disrespectful, at least again according to how the world understands what a child, or a person rather, children, should continue to give to their parents even after they are out of the home. What am I talking about? That they would continue to respect, listen to, or obey their parents. As I've already said, this is not what it means to honor your parents after you are out of the home. As such, Jesus not only refuses to go outside and speak with his mother, but also exposes her and her words as foolish by using them as a teaching point with his disciples. Did you notice that? The guy comes back inside and says, hey, mom and dad's out, or mom and your brothers are outside. And instead of going to her, instead of going out there and showing her that kind of respect, quote unquote, he sends the messenger back and then speaks to his people or his family using what his mother has just said or what his mother assumes to be the case as a teaching point. Don't be like that. What determines family, again, as we talked about last week, according to Jesus, is who are those doing the will of God? This may be the reason, you'll see this here, Jesus' behavior toward his mother, the final sentence here, this may be the reason for the prophet Simeon's words in Luke chapter 2, where he addresses Mary directly. This is after he is brought to the temple according to the law. He is presented there at the temple, and the prophet Simeon is there, and he is given certain words for Mary and Joseph as it relates to Jesus, and then specifically words to Mary. The portion related to Mary, verses 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Again, we don't know for sure, but this could be what Simeon was referring to as it relates to Mary's own heart or soul being pierced through. And that idea of being pierced through is picked up in places like Acts as something that offends us or comes against us or challenges us in our thinking. And surely that is what Jesus is doing here now in his view, his radical view of family and the way that it's being applied to his own mother. To his own mother. Another example of Jesus' rejection of worldly expectations when it came to biological family, or specifically his mother, is John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. On the third day when there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, to his mother, "Woman, gunakais, what does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Notice how he responds to his mother. His mother, who's trying to use the fact that she is his mother to manipulate him into doing her bidding. Notice again how he responds. Woman. Woman. Not mother. Not dear mother. Woman. What does that have to do with me? He doesn't address her by the title of mother, but rather, again, gunakais, woman, indicating that she no longer had authority to tell him what to do. The point then not to miss, Jesus does not, sorry, the knot's not there, I missed that and it's so important. Jesus does not have the same values or expectations as the world when it comes to our biological family. I think we'd all agree, just based on this first point, that that's true. Jesus does not have the same values or expectations as the world when it comes to our biological family. His are radically different. And here is really the piece not to miss. If we are going to imitate him and not the world, if we're going to imitate him and not the world, then we need to have his values or expectations, not the world. That is, if we want to get to heaven. If we want to get to heaven. Number two, your conversations with church family and outsiders are to be focused on family talk. Your conversations with church family and outsiders are to be focused on family talk. God, what is family talk? God in his word or gospel. God in his word or gospel. That's family talk. Right? One of the biggest problems I think that people have in talking with outsiders about God or the gospel is the fact that that is not the conversation that is going on in their home any other time outside of that. Jesus really doesn't live in their home. Rather, what it should be is that is the talk that you're having every day. You're talking about what it is that you're learning, what it is that you're thinking about as it relates to God and his word. And if you're reading his word, then you should have plenty to talk about. But if that's not going on, then it makes those types of conversations, especially with outsiders, much less church family, awkward. Awkward. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20 give us this particular command as it relates to family talk. We see it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Notice just before that, he's giving a command to wake up. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And what is the point he's making there? It's that you need to wake up from this attitude or this behavior that is not that. Wake up to what you're supposed to be about, which is Christ. Let Christ shine on you. Let Christ shine on your speech. What it is that you talk about. What it is that you think about in your home. What it is that you do. How you walk as children of light. Verse 8. Look carefully then, verse 15, then how you walk. Again, as children of light. Not as those asleep to the things of God. Not as those who are asleep to the things of Christ. But constantly speaking that way. Family talk. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of your time. Because the days are evil, or filled with evil opportunities, is what he means by that. There's plenty of other things that will drag you away if you're not careful. Other kinds of conversation, fruitless conversation. So look carefully. Again, notice that word. Make the best use of your time. What does that mean? Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Where do we find the will of the Lord? In His Word. Understand it. That's going to be then the centerpiece of your conversation. The will of the Lord. Do not then get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. We've talked about that word before. That means a waste of time or wasting of time. But be filled instead with the Spirit. What are you to fill, in other words, your time with? Spiritual things. Not dissipation. Things that mean nothing or get nowhere. What does that look like? Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The similar words are spoken in Colossians 3, the twin epistle to this particular epistle, or the epistle to the Ephesians. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Notice, whatever you do, it's not just giving thanks to God before you eat a meal. It's constantly talking about what God's doing in my life, what I'm learning from God, and praising Him for that. That's what it looks like. That's family talk, and that's what we're commanded to do. Our conversations with church family and outsiders is to be focused on that. What has He done? What are you learning? This includes, again, with unbelievers. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says this, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you have heard whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. That phrase, proclaim in the rooftops, means to all people, not just believers. It's not something that you keep as special for only a certain group of people. That's why he says you go up on the roof. You're not in select rooms speaking to select people inside the house. Instead, you go up to the rooftops and you speak it to all people. Believers and unbelievers alike. And it's everything that Jesus says. Even the things that are whispered. You share all things. You share your world with them. And isn't that what we're doing in conversation? It is, whether you realize it or not. You're sharing the things that you're passionate about. You're sharing the things that you care about. You're sharing your world with other people. So what is your world? Otherwise, we show ourselves to be guilty of two things, according to Jesus, in the continuing verses. Two things. The first is we are fearing men rather than fearing God. In other words, we're caring too much about what they think of us or what they will do to us if we speak that way. Again, starting in verse 27, what I tell you, the dark say in the light, and what you have or what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear them. You're going to speak these words, and the natural inclination is to be worried about what they're going to think. And as a result of what they think, what they might do to me, even kill me. And Jesus again says, don't fear that. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather, have more fear for the one who tells you to speak that way and who will kill or destroy both body and soul in hell. And then he gives us some comfort as it regards this. Our speaking and God, our great shepherd, the one who is in control of all of this and watches even over and cares for us. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are more of more value than many sparrows. The point again, he cares. He's in control of the situation, and he cares for you. So speak, proclaim what I say from the rooftops, and don't worry about what other people think or what they might do to you or that the fact that they might not like you anymore. The second thing we become guilty of when we don't do that is that we show ourselves to be ashamed of Christ, which means he will be ashamed and deny us on judgment day. Continuing on then, verses 32 and 33. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, in the context here, what does it mean to acknowledge me before men? It means that you will proclaim again from the rooftops. You will speak even the whispered things, the things that may seem scandalous, the things that we're talking about right now, which I love the way that Hugo prayed today, praying that we would speak about these things at the dinner table. Scandalous things. Those are the things that you whisper, right? We will proclaim it to all people, believers and unbelievers. We will speak those things and show that we are not ashamed of Christ. Jesus says, if we don't do that, if we don't acknowledge him in that way before men, again, that's the context. This is not about saying you're a Christian or you follow Christ. Again, the context, what it means to acknowledge here is in relation to the proclamation from the rooftops. Everyone who does that, I also will proclaim or acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men in that way, whoever denies me, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Heaven. Consider then, if you were hanging out with biological family on the holidays who are not believers, is this what you will be doing? There's the question. Will you be telling them what the Bible says about who is, for the Christian, true family? Will you be telling them that they are no longer true family? That through the blood of Christ that you now boast in, you've been made a part of a different family. You've been taken out of the biological domain of darkness, and you have been placed into the spiritual domain and kingdom of God's beloved Son. And will you say that in a way that shows you're proud of that, that you're thankful for that, that you're not ashamed of that? Is that what you'll be doing? According to Jesus, that's what you must do. Otherwise, again, you will be showing yourself to be a coward who is ashamed of Christ. Romans chapter 1, Paul, in relation to this issue of being ashamed of Christ or his gospel, says this, Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I'm eager to do it to those who are in Rome. Here's why, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Notice the two pieces or parts that are there. The reason that Paul was eager. And that term means the opposite of reluctant. That term refers to having a hard time waiting or holding back. That's what Paul's saying. I'm having a hard time holding it back. As Jeremiah says, I have a burning in my bones. Paul says, the reason that that's the case, that I'm that way when it comes to preaching the gospel to other people, is because I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed. Being ashamed then equals not being eager. Being ashamed means that you are reluctant to do it. And so the question again needs to be asked, why are you reluctant to do it? What are you worried about? Offending others? Are you worried that they may not like what you have to say? Or what the consequences might be? If you are, you need to go back to Matthew 10 and understand what Jesus says about you or what will be true about you on Judgment Day. What will be true is that Jesus, just as you refused or were reluctant to acknowledge Him, He too will refuse or be reluctant to acknowledge you before the Father. That's what it means. And so family talk, talking about our God, sharing our world with God is not optional when it comes to others, whether that be believers or unbelievers. Number three, our final point for today, by way of application, this is what it means to do family according to Jesus. You have no fellowship with anyone. You have no fellowship with anyone who does not welcome conversation about God and His gospel or refuses to act on what they have heard. Let me say that again. You have no fellowship with anyone who does not welcome conversation about God and His gospel or refuses to act on what they have heard. And that includes biological family and friends. And please notice both parts. It's not just those who don't welcome the conversation, don't like the conversation. It's also those who say they like the conversation, but they never act on what they've heard. They're always making excuses. According to Jesus, we are to have no fellowship with those individuals either. Such people are a waste of the time that God has given to you to be advancing His kingdom. This is the point behind Jesus' parable of the talents. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, He talks about how each servant was given a certain sum of money, a talent. And what that refers to are the resources that God has given to each of us to advance His kingdom in this world. And that includes time. Our time, which is what we are doing or wasting, with those who are not interested in God or gospel conversations. We are wasting our resources. We're wasting our time. Again, going back to that text in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. This is the reason that Paul can again say those words, look carefully as to how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of your time. Time. Jesus is explicit how we are to handle family and friends who do not want to hear about God or the gospel in Matthew chapter 10. So if you'll turn there, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. And He, meaning Jesus, called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: for Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You'll receive without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is, notice, worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is, again, worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. What does he mean by that? Verse 14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, those who are unworthy then are who? Those who do not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Notice a phrase there again, shake off the dust from your feet. That phrase is coupled with mention of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason Jesus does that is because this is an allusion to the command given to Lot and his family. So going back to what we talked about earlier in Genesis 19, here specifically as it relates to verse 17 in that text, Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. What Jesus says here again, shake the dust off your feet or your sandals, is an allusion to this text, hence the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Specifically, verse 17, as they brought them out, this is speaking about the angels bringing Lot and his family out, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Again, what Jesus is referring to by shaking off the dust is this particular passage as it relates to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family escaping from that particular city. Shaking off the dust, therefore, refers to not lingering or hanging around. It means to move quickly away from such people. What people? Well, again, putting it back into our main or primary context, those who do not listen to your words or receive you. It means to move quickly away from those kinds of people or place, to escape so as not to be caught within the impending blast radius. The people that Jesus is referring to, by the way, included biological family. Most of these in those villages, since they were Israelites, remember he says, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Since they were Israelites, were relatives of the disciples. They were going into their hometowns and villages. The majority of these people were also those who professed to already be followers of God. The modern day example would be those already claiming to be Christians. The important question then to consider is this. How are you responding to family or friends who don't want to have God or gospel conversations or continue to linger or make excuses as to why they are not responding in repentance and belief? How are you responding? How are you responding? By the way, there is a big difference between the person who says, I want to hear more, and the one who is unresponsive or in hearing more continues again to linger or make excuses. Oh, I can't do it. I can't go to your church. It's too far. It'd be too much of a trouble to do that, you see. That's an excuse, right? We've heard that before. I understand what you're saying and I like it, but. Anytime you hear that adversative, but, that's a person who is now lingering or making excuses. Our response should be markedly different between these two groups of people. The person who says, genuinely, I want to hear more. I'm ready to obey. And the person who is unresponsive. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to listen to this. Either they're verbally making that clear, or by their body language, they're making that clear. Or again, in hearing more, they continue to linger. How many sermons are you going to send them? What is going to be your response? Our response, again, should be markedly different between these two groups of people. With the former, the one who genuinely wants to hear more is going to do something about what they hear. With the former, we stick around and continue evangelizing them. According to Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 10, the others we run from. We shake off the dust. We stop wasting the borrowed time that God has given to us. We stop hanging around in the blasting zone lest we be destroyed with them. And again, I would bring up Lot's wife. Luke 17, verse 21, it says exactly this. Remember Lot's wife. She lingered. Why would God cause, and I think this is a valid question that needs to be asked at this particular point or juncture, why would God cause us, his people, to perish with such people? We're spending time with them and we're sharing the gospel with them. We're having godly conversations and it's not our fault they're not listening. So why would God cause us to be destroyed with them? And here's the answer, because we are now guilty of their same crimes by our fellowship with them. At 2 John, we've talked about this enough times. Several of you have been guilty of capital crimes because of not getting this or these verses. 2 John 1:19 through 21, if they do not bring this teaching, if they refuse to bring this teaching, do not welcome them into your house. Do not, in other words, have fellowship with him. We've said in the past, that this passage teaches guilt by association. More accurately, it teaches guilt by fellowship, not association. And we're going to see the distinction between those two things in our next passage for consideration, 2 Corinthians verses 14 and following. So if you'll turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. All of these, similar to the verses that we looked at last week, all of these should be familiar to you. The problem, however, with that is that according to Jesus, the more you know, the more you are responsible for. Revelation establishes obligation, and Jesus makes it very clear that the servant who knew more will receive more lashes in Luke 12. And so the problem, as I said, with knowing or being familiar with this is that how many of you are doing what you know? And I'm going to tell you as a pastor, this is a continuing frustration with me, because my job is to get you to heaven. And you know these verses, and yet we continue to have to return to these verses because it seems like, especially on the holidays, for some reason, you seem to forget what to practice on this. And so understand that even though we've looked at these passages before, the key thing is not just knowing it, it's doing it. Be doers of the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the familiar text that I'm referring to is verses 14 and following, where Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." To not be unequally yoked, going back up there to verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Notice that. That's the term that is used there, which, by the way, would include unbelieving family. To do that means, according to what Paul says in the rest of verse 14, and it should be fairly obvious based on what he says, it means no partnership, no fellowship. Notice again, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so those two additional terms give to us the meaning behind unequally yoked. No partnership, no fellowship. In other words, no relationship, no hanging out or spending time with them, no recreating with them or calling them your best friends or favorite people. We have, as verse 15 says, no share with an unbeliever any more than Christ does with Belial or Satan. I mean, do we really expect that when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to be like, yeah, and he's kind of, we're like, hey, so what you been doing for all these, like, you know, 1,000 years and stuff? And he's like, yeah, well, it's one day I was like hanging out with Satan, and we went to see the color of the leaves. It was just so beautiful. We're like, what? He's like, it's okay, man. We're just hanging out. We're not really friends. But he is one of my favorite people. And yet that somehow, or sometimes is the way that God's people talk. Parents, in relation to your kids, the kids are all about who's my best friend, right? And they're using these types of terms with people who are unbelievers. And yet this text says we are to have no fellowship. That means no relationship. That means no hanging out or spending time or recreating with these people intentionally. We can have association with them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Association, but never fellowship or relationship that is intentional, unless that intention is to introduce them to our God and to share the gospel. That's the only valid intention. Which means this is what is happening when they are with us. They are hearing about and observing our relationship with God. We are shining our light among them, not hiding it in shame. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Shine your light before men. Notice Paul says that such lack of fellowship with them is necessary to possessing or continuing to possess fellowship or a relationship with God. That's the end of verse 16 through 18. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's that Bundesformel, the marriage covenant vow of God. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, here's the condition, though, for that to continue to be the case. Therefore, go out from their midst. Whose midst? The unbeliever. Go out from their midst and be separate from them. Who, again, context, the unbeliever, says the Lord, not pastor, the Lord. Notice that. And touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. Notice it is indeed a condition. Then I will welcome you. If you do what? Don't touch the unclean thing. Who's the unclean thing? The unbeliever. Be separate from them. Who's of them? The unbeliever. Go out from their midst. Whose midst? The unbeliever. And I will be a father to you if you do that. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. No covenant fellowship, no relationship with God if you have fellowship, relationship with unbelievers or false believers, biological family or otherwise. Notice there's no caveat or footnote here in the inspired text that says, well, I say unbelievers, but that doesn't include a biological family who are false believers or unbelievers. Hence why verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, the promise that God will be our God, we'll be His people, He'll be a father to us, we'll be sons and daughters to Him. Since we have these promises, and these promises then are conditioned on us removing ourselves from their midst, being separate from them, having no share with them, not being yoked to them, not having partnership with them, not having fellowship with them. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Holiness, you may remember, that refers to what we no longer tolerate. That's really the unique piece that holiness brings to the equation. That term refers to what we, more than anything else, what we are no longer tolerating. In this case, fellowship or relationship with unbelievers or false believers. The world is on the opposite end of the spectrum, and they're on their way to hell because of it. What am I talking about? Well, in the world, what is it all about? And you should know this today more so than any other time, that, at least that I've been alive. It's all about what? Toleration. That's what God wants. God wants us to, that's, God is love. That means God tolerates everything. Well, that's small g, yes. Small g-o-d, the god of this world, Satan. The world is all about toleration, whereas following God is all about holiness, which is no toleration. Coming to Christ and being in a saving relationship with Him requires we be on the side of holiness. Get that. Holiness. Consider then, what would Jesus do? Do you think He would hang out at family reunions or get together with biological family on the holidays, unless it was intentional to speak about God? What do you think? He's the one that we're to be imitating. You tell me. What do you think He's going to do? Show funny pictures that He saw on YouTube? Or talk about God? Have family talk? You say, well, I don't know. I don't know if that's going to work. Some of you have got this mentality that if we do that, that we're not going to bring many people to Christ. Yet Jesus and His disciples were instrumental in seeing lots of people get saved. How did they do it? Because they took that otherwise waste of time and focused it on those who were welcome to God. Those, again, as Matthew 10 says, or calls them or identifies them, those who are worthy. Those who are listening and wanting more. Another important question to consider in respect to this point, another way maybe to look at this issue, and just think about this, especially those of you who are married. Would you think it was okay to hang out with someone who didn't like your wife or didn't want to talk to you or have you talk about her or bring her around? Would you hang out, any of you here who are married, would you hang out with that kind of a person? They say, hey, we love you, we think you're the best, it's just her. So when you come, could you just leave her at home? Or when you come here, please don't talk about her. We don't want to hear anything about her. Men, would you hang out with those people anymore? Would you be around those kinds of people who treated your wife that way? I'm assuming that the majority of you would say, absolutely no way, we would never do that. Then why would you think it was okay to hang around people who don't want you to talk about Jesus, who you claim to love more than your wife? You see, this is really simple stuff, if you know what it means to follow Christ. You don't want Jesus, I don't want you. Go back again to the holiday example. If family members are not open to hear the gospel, or you feel uncomfortable about bringing your God into conversations at the dinner table, then why are you not shaking the dust off your sandals in relation to them until they are? Why are you open to them when they are not open to Christ? Why? I'm asking you as your pastor, why? Why do we have to continue to counsel over the same issues when it comes to this? My job is to get you to heaven. You're not going to go to heaven if you keep doing these types of things. Do you understand? That's not pastor saying that. That's your Lord. That's your Lord. Understand that you are not stifling that person's chances of receiving Christ because you won't hang out with them, stifling them in the future by your removal from them now in the present. What you're instead doing is putting yourself in possible danger. You are too close to the blast radius and could be guilty again by your continued fellowship. Ray Ortlund says this, and I quote, "More than our showing the world how relevant the church can be, God wants us to show Him how much we treasure Him above all else." Get that. God wants us to show Him how much we treasure Him. You don't want my Jesus, I don't want you. He wants to find in us the same sense of identification with Him that is appropriate to human marriage. End quote. Closing then, contemplation. Real simple. Are you doing family according to Jesus? Based on what we've talked about today, are you doing family according to Jesus? Are you? Just like His laws, God gives the church family as protection, not a prison. Just like His laws, He's given us this body as our protection, not a prison. Those who fail to do family then according to Jesus are therefore putting themselves in grave danger of not being a part of that family in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we've had the opportunity to again revisit these verses. But as I said, we are putting ourselves under even more serious condemnation if all we do is sit around as sermon tasters week in and week out and do not do what You've told us to do. I pray where there needs to be change, renewing of the mind and renewing of the actions, that that would take place and it would start now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we show that we treasure You above all else, just as it is in a human marriage. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.